May we bow together for the benediction. O righteous Father, at the beginning of this service, we pause in joyful recognition of your sovereignty and saving grace. We thank you for all your love gifts to us, but we are especially grateful for the supreme gift of your love, the gift of Jesus to be our Savior and Lord, and the gift of his Holy Spirit to be our teacher, our helper, and our guide. We thank you that you have called us to be your people and to be participants with you in the greatest work in all the world, that of redeeming a lost humanity. We praise you for Southeastern Seminary and for the ministry it has exercised and is exercising in kingdom endeavor. Grant that on this Founders' Day we may all rededicate ourselves to the purpose for which it was established and to the one who brought it into being. For we ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
As a trustee that was elected by the Southern Baptist Convention, and as a part of the body of 30 men that share here in this hour, and through a joint invitation from the trustees, from the faculty, it's my privilege to represent our trustees in particular, and then sharing, speaking in behalf of our faculty, as we invite the third president of Southeastern Seminary, Dr. W. Randall Lally, to come and sign here together publicly the abstract of principles of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And as he comes to sign, I think you would want to join with me in standing, and while he signs publicly, with heads bowed in a moment of prayer, praying for him, for his administration, and for our institution. Dr. Lally, we invite you to come and sign the book, please.
It is a great source of deep joy to me to have the privilege of presenting our speaker for this Founders Day service. He is a longtime friend, treasured colleague, and brother beloved. Dr. John Whalen is a native of Missouri and received his AB degree from William Jewell College of that state. He later earned the THB degree from Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and the BD and the PhD degrees from Yale University Divinity School and Graduate School. He also did postdoctoral research at Oxford University, where he was visiting lecturer. Dr. Whalen has had a rich and varied ministry, serving with distinction as a chaplain in the U.S. Navy during World War II, as pastor of the Pimlico Baptist Church of Baltimore, Maryland, First Baptist Church of Monroe, North Carolina, the Temple Baptist Church of Durham, North Carolina, and the First Baptist Church of North Wilkesboro, North Carolina, and for 18 years as professor of Christian education here at our beloved institution. As you doubtless know, he is now professor emeritus of Christian education at Southeastern Seminary. He has been very active throughout his entire ministry in civic and denominational affairs, serving as member and at times as president of various clubs and boards, has ministered through the written word extensively, has accumulated a sizable number of high honors, and has maintained membership in quite a number of learned societies. More outstanding than his varied and many achievements to me is his tremendous stature and spirit as a great Christian and Christian statesman of our day. While at Yale, he met and married Miss Eunice Fowler of New Haven, Connecticut. We are delighted to have her with us as our guest this morning. And they have two sons and one daughter, Bruce, John, and Jean, and some several grandchildren whom they love very deeply. Since his retirement from his post here in 1972, Dr. Whalen has been very busy. He is presently serving as professor of education at the college and as associate minister at the First Baptist Church in North Wilkesboro, where he and his wife are making their home in retirement. We welcome both of these servants of God back home today, and we shall hear Dr. Whalen very gladly and expectantly as he brings our address following the anthem.
Thank you, Dr. Green, for that very gracious introduction. Mr. President, other members of the administration, trustees, faculty, staff, students, and other friends, it's a wonderful privilege to be back in Wake Forest. Mrs. Whalen and I remember so many good friends here. We've lived in 8 different places, I think, during our married life. We lived here much longer than any other place. And And we have so many good friends here, and we miss you very much. It is a pleasure, of course, to make new friends today. I count it a privilege to have been here on the day that Dr. Lally signs that great abstract of principles. I was so happy to learn that he was to be president of this institution. Happy days are here under his leadership. And he's a very worthy successor to Drs. Staley and Binkley. And I'm sure that the future of this institution is extremely bright because of the purpose of these people who lead this school and the seriousness and dedication to hard work and study on the part of the students. I did not have the privilege of being here when Dr. Green first came. He was already here, and I was a little bit frightened by his dignified, quiet presence when I met with the faculty. I have come to know him and to love him and to admire his great Christian witness. And we're so glad that he and other members of the family of the faculty are distinguished professors. I think this is a wonderful idea and certainly a well-deserved recognition on the part of this fine man and other professors so recognized. It's a great time to be alive, or if you wish, to come alive in 75. We are nearing the end of the second century of our republic and looking forward to the 2000th anniversary of our religion. The first quarter of the 20th century was controlled by the spirits of Puritanism and Victorianism. The middle 50 years were those of war, turmoil, social change, philosophical and theological upheavals, social and moral revolution, and very turbulent days in religious life and thought. A new, or if you like, old paganism was in the educator's chair during these middle 50 years, with a fervent religious education, if I may call it that, opposed to Christian education as we know it. My mother, who was a child of the Puritan ethic, thought that General Robert E. Lee was a little higher than the angels, and she reminded me frequently of the story that the young mother who brought her small boy to the then president, Robert E. Lee, who had turned down a large salary with a great corporation in order to become leader of a small, struggling school in Virginia. And the mother asked the general for a blessing for her son. He put his hand on the boy's head and turned to the mother and said, "Teach him to deny himself." How crazy can you get? Imagine anybody telling a mother that in 1975. In the days of my youth, one did not plaster his walls with posters of exotic images and clever sayings. I think it's a good idea and can be used for Christian education, according to the kind of material used, of course. 50 years ago, small plaques were common in the average simple home. One most often seen said, quote, "When the one great scorer comes to write against your name, he'll write not whether you won or lost, but how you played the game." Close quotation. How absurd. Everyone knows that there is no substitute for victory, whether in basketball or in becoming president of the United States. So I have a confession to make. I am a child of the 20s. I was in high school then. It was during those years that the seeds of the pagan world and our present confusion, loss of faith and direction were planted. If you would like to read about it, you can find it in a book under that title, The 20s, by Alan Jenkins. The publisher says of it, quote, "No decade of this century had such a distinct flavor in legendary atmosphere as the 20s. It was the period which crystallized the vast social changes initiated in World War I. It was an era of carefree release," close quotation. It was a decade of the flapper, the short skirt. Not too many years before that, it was exciting to see a woman's ankle. The Charleston, Prohibition, Al Capone, Ernest Hemingway, George Gershwin, and many others. It was also the time of Babe Ruth, Bobby Jones, Ty Cobb, Charles A. Lindbergh. It was the time of the monkey trial in Dayton, Tennessee. It was a period when Freudianism became quite popular, and Menninger, the father of American psychology, warned against one suppressing one's desires and being overcome with too much guilt. In 1946, Benjamin Spock published his handbook, Baby and Child Care. It was translated into 26 languages and sold over 20 million copies. It was a rebellion against the then common practice of pediatricians giving parents rigid guidelines for child rearing. It was a call to permissiveness on the part of parents in relation to their children. Unfortunately, it came at a time when the parents were at home very much. Mothers were working as well as men. And with the new freedom of women, fathers didn't exactly know what their roles were. And so mothers and fathers were mixed up. And I think they took Dr. Spock's book more seriously than he intended. In 1957, he revised it somewhat. And in the magazine Today's Education, January-February 1975 issue, Dr. Spock changes his position even further and declares that, quote, children need a pole to grow on, close quotation. But in the 20s, 30s, and 40s, Freud, Spock, and Menninger planted and cultivated the seeds of permissiveness. We are our history in a very real sense. The religious education, if I may call it that, of our pagan society, by our pagans, many of them very beautiful people, and some of them are friends of mine. This religious education of paganism has been going on for about 50 years. The chief inspiration for the new pornography, which we have a great deal of around us, is Marquis de Sade, as you probably know, who reasoned that the Christian God, if he existed, should be murdered and his law order destroyed. There is no fall of man, hence no sin, crime, or offense can be charged to man. For Sade, the purpose of life is pleasure, and there is no law beyond man. I think that's a big difference between the Police Gazette, which was the girly magazine when I was a boy, and say Playboy today. The Police Gazette people knew that their magazine was a deviation from the Christian way of life and the popular way of life in that day. But today, of course, Playboy is the most popular magazine and the most read, especially by the young American male. But the contrast between the new paganism and Christianity may be seen in Esquire of September 1963. As Christians, perhaps the main thrust of our faith is found in the words of Jesus, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Esquire, in the issue indicated above, denied this way of life and featured what it called, quote, "the new sentimentality," close quotation. On the front cover were pictures of two couples, one above and one below. In the upper picture were two very attractive young people dressed up like some of us are this morning, very obviously in love and looking at each other with smiles and deep admiration. In the bottom picture was another couple, very roughly and crudely dressed, and the man was slapping the girl, and she was replying, "You cad." Inside the magazine was a long and very scholarly, well-written article on a comparison between the old sentimentality and the new sentimentality. Of course, the word sentimentality really meant religion, but they were hesitant to use that word. But it was more than sentimentality because it had to do with life itself. The first point in the article declared, quote, "In the old sentimentality, there were values which everyone could see, like words that meant the same to all, patriotism, love, religion, mom, the girl," close quotation. In the new sentimentality, the values were not emblazoned on banners. They differed slightly from man to man because they had to do with you, just you, not what you're told or taught, but what goes on in your head, really, and in your heart, really. The article went on to say that in the new sentimentality, personal interest is the abiding motivation. In the old one, one must be true to ideals and never sell out. But in the new, goodness is of no value because who's good anyway? In the new, sharpness and professionalism are very important. In the old, self-indulgence was considered bad. But now it's a virtue. It's worthwhile because it tells us the truth about ourselves. Was I wild last night? One might say, and be proud of it. Incidentally, a few months after this article was published, a young man murdered several nurses in a dormitory. I guess you remember that, perhaps. And when they captured him, they found on his arm, tattooed these words, "Born to raise hell." In this article, to go on with it, one is told that friendship is a very real value in the old sentimentality, but in the new, one must do his own thing. An example was given of a movie entitled Shoot the Piano Player, which of course is typical for that kind of movie, which showed, according to the writer, that getting involved with people meant getting hurt, that love and devotion left you wide open for destruction, that living in disguise was a smart way to be yourself, that being alone was the only way to exist in an absurd world. Now, of course, these have half-truths. Anybody who's fallen in love knows it's a little dangerous. You're apt to get hurt. Yes, you are. In the old sentimentality, patriotism meant commitment to an ideal, to something bigger than yourself, and feeling proud of it. But in the new, one does not allow for such commitment and blind service. In the new, you're proud only of your commitment to yourself. Close quotation. And in the new, marriage is not an institution. It's something not for eternity. It's a day-to-day matter. Another magazine, the Saturday Evening Post, of about the same period, August 8, 15, 1964, had an interesting article on the Beatles. Derek Taylor, the public relations man, was quoted as saying, "It's incredible, absolutely incredible. Here are these four boys from Liverpool. They're rude. They're profane, they're vulgar, and they've taken over the world. It's as if they had founded a new religion. They are completely antichrist. I'm antichrist as well, but they're so antichrist they shock me, which is not an easy thing. But I'm obsessed with them. Isn't everybody? I'm obsessed with their honesty, and the people who like them most should be outraged by them." In the late 1960s, a popular song went like this, quote, "Nowhere man sitting in his nowhere plans for nobody. He doesn't have a point of view. He doesn't know where he's going to." Close quotation. That's one view of life, and about as opposite to Christian view of life as you can get, I think. And so do you wonder that we live in a period of confusion? There are many other influences, but time will not allow our pointing them out. Do you wonder that we're living in a time of loss of nerve and of faith, of direction and meaning? When the philosophers and theologians say that God is dead and the lawyers lead in a Watergate? When a president comes very close to becoming a dictator and secret organizations keep files on congressmen and other leading citizens? It is a disastrous time when free enterprise is being almost ruined by greed. And the old mottos of service clubs like Rotary, quote, "He profits most who serves best," close quotation, are all but forgotten. To sum it all up, look at a book just out, a review of which appeared in the Charlotte Observer 2 weeks ago. It is entitled, "The New Nonsense, The End of Rational Consensus." Its author is Charles Fair, F-A-I-R. It is a serious scholarly study, as a man from Cambridge, Massachusetts would write, of what's wrong with America today. Mr. Fair contends that the nation is suffering from an unprecedented epidemic of nonsense. He examines the country's current fascination with mystery cults, psi phenomena, encounter therapy, 16-year-old gurus, astrology, and other, quote, "nonsense," close quotation, that supposedly educated people might reasonably snub. He says that the 20th century man is terrified. After abandoning religious orthodoxy, He's exposed himself to an ever-increasing pressure from what Freud called the id, the super-rational, instinctive self. He says, quote, "We have inflamed the instinct of self-preservation because as conscientious agnostics, we can no longer placate it by assurances of life beyond the grave. The result is national anxiety. And in proportion as we suffer from it, we incline to other sorts of emotional excess." The executive who works 16 hours a day, knowing his next coronary is just around the corner, and his hippie dissident son, or his promiscuous, much-divorced daughter, may have more in common, Fair suggests, than they imagine. The object of all this behavior is to break the grip of fear, to put the relentlessly renewed energies of our survival to some use, or, failing that, to waste and dissipate them in the process. Close quotation. As an illustration, he declares that the sexual revolution is no clearer evidence that human beings are sexier than before. In reality, he writes, our swingerism may be a matter of barred order, deriving a good part of its energy not from our overdeveloped gonads, but from our under-controlled fears, close quotation. But fear alone is not the sole reason for our emotions going awry. Along with religion, Americans have systematically debunked science and reason as well, all of which, says Fair, was predictable. He declares that the process began in the 1920s with the death throes of Victorianism and gained momentum over the next decades. Each generation passed along less of the old ideals than the one before it. The climax was the upheaval of the 1960s, which Fair suggests had little to do with actual conditions. Says he, quote, conditions, although not good, were hardly worse than usual and in some ways better, close quotation. We may add that they were not as bad then as they are now. So the past 50 years have, in a way, been a bad dream for civilization and for Christianity. But they have not been all lost by any means. We have a social consciousness that we did not have before. It is interesting that in the 1950s and 60s, there were people who were not thinking of personal immorality as being obscene. They were shocked by social injustice and called it obscene. Personal purity was a dirty word for some of them as they centered their concern on social injustice. Now, you and I know that the gospel is not either or. We certainly need both concerns. We need people who are good, but good for something and good to others. We've also gained a great deal more objectivity. Like Jesus, many young people and older people of the past 50 years have been very much upset with hypocrisy. But hypocrisy, like humility, is very tricky. Most people who have it don't know it. We've also learned that materialism is not God. And I very much agree with Norman Cousins, who wrote some time ago in the Saturday Review of Literature, quote, the present generation of young Americans serves as reason enough for optimism over the American future. Taken as a whole, the youth of America are probably more mindful of the seriousness of the nation's problems than any previous generation of America. They place proper value on human feelings as well as human needs. They will literally turn the world upside down to combat cruelty and injustice. Youth of the nation are rediscovering religion, says Cousins. They are not afraid to go all the way in behalf of the moral or spiritual conviction and are literally determined to bet their lives on what they consider to be a moral principle. Close quotation. And there are other real signs that times are changing for the better. I've already indicated that Dr. Spock is endeavoring to change his manual on child care. He really didn't intend for parents to take it so seriously. Dr. Carl Menninger, the father of American psychiatry, has recently published a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? If you've not read it yet, I would recommend it to each and every one of you. I think it's very good reading, especially for a minister. In the 20s and 30s, you remember that Dr. Menninger took the lead in relieving people of their guilt feelings that were ruining their lives. and there's a very real reason for his doing so. But times have changed a great deal, and he recognized that. The book on the title given above is a serious call to a return to an understanding of sin and great need for it in the promotion of personal and social health. He quotes Toynbee, quote, "Suppose that in the next generation, the ablest minds and the most perceptive spirits were to come to Socrates' conclusion that the most urgent business on mankind's agenda was to close a morality gap," close quotation. Here's an excellent example of how moral decay comes to almost any civilization. Socrates, Menninger. Menninger says in that book, page 187, quote, "Yes, a conscious sense of guilt, an implicit or explicit repentance, would be consequences of the revival of an acknowledgement of error, transgression, offense, and responsibility. In short, of sin," close quotation. He goes on to declare on the next page, quote, "If the concept of personal responsibility and answerability for ourselves and for others were to return to common acceptance, hope would return to the world with it." And he goes on to say, "The message is simple. It is that concern is the touchstone. Caring, relinquishing the sin of indifference. This recognizes acedia, spiritual indifference, as the great sin, the heart of all sin. Some call it selfishness," he says. "Some call it alienation. Some call it schizophrenia. Some call it egocentricity. Some call it separation." And so Dr. Menninger goes on to call upon the leaders of our country, the clergy, the lawyers, the police, the teachers, other political leaders, doctors, for moral leadership. In appealing to the clergy, he points out that it's not an easy thing for a minister to talk about the sins of his people, and that sometimes it can be positively dangerous. But he declares, quote, "The clergyman cannot minimize sin and maintain his proper role in our culture. We need him as our umpire to direct us, to accuse us, to reproach us, to exhort us, to intercede for us, to strive for us." Now, the word strive, S-H-R-I-V-E, I hope I'm not insulting you, but that was a new word to me. It means hearing people's confession and then assuring them of God's forgiveness. Menninger says failure to do this, to do so, is his sin, the minister's sin. He writes further, quote, "Yes, the preacher can declare, he can deplore, he can denounce, he can reprove and exhort and inspire. He can point out the responsibility of us all for the failure of us all. He can remind us of the priestly function of every member. And he can recall to us the reality of sin and the validity of social morality." Menninger declares that all religious leaders, including the Hebrew prophets and Jesus, thought that sin, hate, alienation, aggression, call it what you will, could be conquered by love. To transcend one's own self-centeredness is not a virtue. It is a saving necessity. Yes, it's a great time to be alive and to come alive. And I'm so grateful that God has called me to be a Christian educator, to be a pastor and a teacher. All good preaching is teaching, and all worthwhile teaching has preaching in it. Our people are lost, confused, and afraid. They really need help. We must not fail them. The major responsibility of Christian education lies with the pastor, however many people he may have to help him. We have more freedom in life, thought, and morals than any people have enjoyed in all the history of mankind. The big question of our time is, are we young enough, are we mature enough for freedom? Or to put it another way, are we too young for freedom? It is the role of the individual in society, it is the rule of individual in society, that those who are too immature for the wise use of their freedom soon lose them. One of our founding fathers declared, quote, "Men will be governed by God or ruled by tyrants," close quotation. Christian education endeavors to win people to God and help them grow into mature persons glad to do the will of God. What are the several facets of Christian education especially needed in our time? Of course, our Christian education must be Christ-centered. If it is not, it cannot be Christian. We must try every spirit by the Spirit of Christ. We must preach and teach the good news of His salvation. We must give the people a solid foundation of understanding of His truth and of His belief and faith in the Father God, of His love for people, all people of every kind and type and need. Our Christian education must be Bible-centered. There are many winds of doctrine blowing today, and our people are being swept aside by them. They must know what they believe and the truth on which they stand. Our Christian education must be people-centered. We must know and love the people where they are as individuals and must engage them in the teaching, learning process. Our Christian education must be family-centered. If I were going to the pastorate again, I believe I would spend most of my time in the effort to strengthen Christian families. I'm so happy to see that the Sunday School Board is adding new literature and better help for Christian education in the family and of the family. It is called, quote, the Family Enrichment Series, close quotation. This do-your-own-thing philosophy, which we've had for 50 years, has shaken the foundation of all of our institutions, but more especially the family. And without the family, we all lose and come to destruction. Christian education must train in and give opportunities for exercise and contemplation. A recent book by E. Glenn Henson entitled A Serious Call to a Contemplative Lifestyle is typical of several new volumes in this area. We are losing our people by default to all kinds of nonsense cults. They are hungry for spiritual food and fellowship to fill their empty lives. The current issue of home missions on beliefs of other kinds is excellent. Christian education must major on group therapy and church renewal. Search groups, rap sessions, therapy groups, whatever you call them, are very important and very essential to Christian education. Christian education is at its best in redemptive action. We learn to do by doing. We can talk and pray about love all our lives and never really experience it. In our present economic depression, our churches are facing an opportunity which we have not had in a very long time. Most of our churches have built all the buildings they need. Now we must invest our money in real help for people, in giving them food and clothing and jobs and seeing to it that they have medical attention. The church doesn't need to do all of these things. There are opportunities in the public schools, community colleges, health departments, social services, and so forth. But many of our people do not know how to apply for remedies for their needs. If our churches fail the poor and lonely and distraught during this present crisis, we could become like the church in Russia, a museum piece. The next few months are critical, in my opinion. Rebellion and violence could come if the poor become desperate. Clothes closets, food banks, dinners for senior citizens, ministries and nursing homes, aid to the handicapped, in short, 1,001 different ways can be found to minister to people in the name of the Lord Jesus in an effort to meet their needs of whatever kind. Loving is best learned in rendering a needed service in love. Christian education must be carried on anytime, anywhere, and under any kind of organization and with any respectable method. The Sunday school movement, lest we forget it, is less than 200 years old. The rest of the organizations in our churches are less than 100 years old. New times call for new ideas, for creativity, for innovation. The Holy Spirit will lead open minds into new truths and into the use of new methods for the doing of God's will and the dissemination of His love, concern, and care for people. Christian education must make the best use of music. We heard a beautiful anthem this morning, and today, I believe, is Music Day in the public schools. I'm a great believer in music, although I can't make any. Christian education must make the best use of music, drama, and the arts. Music is very important to our youth today, so many of them cannot be won by a sermon. They have a hang-up on being preached to. So many of them do. Or even a counseling session. But music turns them off. My good friend, Dr. Edward McDowell, for many years, professor at Southern Seminary, and here, had a tremendous influence on all of us and wrote many fine books, but of course, all these will be forgotten when we're forgotten as well, but the seminary hymn will live on and on. The same is true of Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick, who wrote many, many books, one of the greatest American preachers of all time. But he will be forgotten, his books will be forgotten. But as long as Christians sing on earth and in heaven, God of grace and God of glory will be sung and will bless our people, and he will be remembered. If you want to be remembered, write a good hymn. I wish we had some good hymns on baptism. I'm not in the position of assigning anybody any work to do, but I wish you would do that for us. We Baptists need them very badly. The ones we have, the music to them is not good in many cases. In fact, the one most often used comes from a drinking song. I hope I haven't ruined it for you, but that's true. So music is very important. Drama has been used in the church in the past very effectively, and we must use it today. Radio and television are very forceful means of Christian education. Nothing approaches them either in abundance, variety, or immediacy of their offerings, or the vastness, heterogeneity, and attendance records of their audiences. I preach at the mission every other Sunday morning, and I was talking about violence that morning, and in passing said something about these wrestling shows on TV not really being genuine. And an elderly lady on the back row just spoke right up out loud and in protest. She enjoyed those wrestling shows, and I'd stepped on her toe in the wrong place. TV is so important. You know, this country, we could lose our freedoms. TV has a way of brainwashing us, and a dictator could use TV to really change this country. And with the sophisticated armaments that we have, tanks, bombers, and so on, a mere pistol or rifle wouldn't have a chance. We must protect our freedoms. And Christian education must use every means possible, including radio and TV. I believe that Christian education should include social action on the part of our people. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're also citizens of America and the world. A writer in the Baptist program of November 1974, C. Welton Gaddy of the Christian Life Commission, says, quote, "The church's action cannot be evaluated so much in terms of winning and losing as in terms of faithfulness to an existence as salt and light and leavening," close quotation. He points out that as early as 1915, the Southern Baptist Convention has been interested in social action. Dr. James E. Wood, Jr., in the report from the Capitol of January 1975, answers the question, "Why must the church be involved in public affairs?" He declares, "The freedom of the church is not an end in itself, but is prerequisite to the church's assuming the role of servant in the world. To the degree that a church is allied with the powers of this world, economic, political, social, to that degree it is in bondage, and its prophetic role is denied. The captive church, whether a majority or a minority, a dictatorship or a democracy, a ghetto or suburbia, is one whose prophetic voice has been seriously altered. Only a liberated church can proclaim a liberated gospel," close quotation. He also says, quote, "The secular state is one in which the church is one which the church should strongly welcome. For the secular state is not an enemy of religion, but an ally of religious liberty." Close quotation. This last statement, little understood, I'm sure, by many of our people because of the position they take on the prayer amendment, so-called. I don't know whether you agree with me or not, but I think Christians should think very seriously about joining such groups as Common Cause, which is lobbying for open and responsible government. A Christian, I think, should use every means in keeping with the spirit of Christ to be a good American citizen. I think it would be very healthy if our churches could emulate the old-time debating societies. Most of the main questions before us are ones that influence our lives, and the ones that influence our lives so much are the ones that should be thought through, prayed through, and discussed and debated about in our churches and in our homes. We can learn to discuss controversial issues with open minds and loving hearts. I could imagine that one Sunday school class would come out for one thing, and another Sunday school class come out for another, as they were led of the Holy Spirit and thought about it and debated about it. Shouldn't our churches be wide enough for that and broad enough in the Spirit of Christ for that? We are living in a difficult time, but what a wonderful time. Our civil and religious liberties are in danger. But when the world is at its worst, Christians must be at their best. The pagan world is busy forming pagan people. Christian education must transform them and should include prayer, Bible study, group therapy, redemptive action, social concern, and social action, using many methods and organizations, anytime, any place, in the name of the Lord Jesus and for the coming of his kingdom. It is my prayer that the last quarter of this existing century may become one in which the will of God is a delight of his people. O Lord our God, take us as we are and make us what we should be for thy glory and the blessing of thy people.